Paul's epistle to the Colossians, and we're going to be reading this morning in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we'll begin at verse 1. I'd like you to follow me in the reading as we read through this chapter of God's Word. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins by flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Stop in verse 12 and just mention briefly that it should be well enough known by us that when Paul talks about being buried with Christ in baptism, he uses baptism as a figure. He's not saying there that we are saved by the waters of baptism, but as Christ was buried and Christ rose again, and as a believer descends into the waters of baptism and rises out of the waters of baptism, it is but a symbol of the work of grace which God has done prior to that in his heart by the Holy Spirit. So he's using it as a figure. We should also say, I think, and it does no harm to repeat the old truth, that it's possible, in fact, it's a matter of truth, that the gospel is preached, and the saving message of the gospel is preached without the mention of baptism. Not that baptism saves. Paul said in another part in the Word of God something like this. He said, Christ sent me not to baptize. And he doesn't decry baptism, but he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel unto you. And he implies in that other statement from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians that the gospel is preached, has to be preached. The saving message of the gospel is Christ alone redeems. Baptism is not part of the saving message of the gospel. That doesn't mean that we're to decry it, however. It's a symbol of the work of grace that God does within, in the life of the believer. Verse 13 says, And you, being dead in sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Wonderful work of Christ's redeeming grace and his salvation. How thorough God's work of salvation is. He blots out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us. When God blots out something, you can be sure it's done once and for all. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. The Lord had his own blessing upon the reading of his word. May help us to believe it with our heart and with our souls. Now we do need the Lord's help, particularly in the ministry of this word. Will you bow in prayer with me and pray for God's help as the word of God is delivered. We pray, Lord, today for thy help, for thy blessing in the ministry of thy word, for thy help is promised, and we do believe that when we ask in faith, not in wavering, that we will be given the wisdom and the strength that we need. So, Lord, now we pray that we might be those that are eager and waiting and ready to hear thy word and willing to obey it. May this be, Lord, not merely a day when we will hear thy word, but a day of power when we will be made willing to receive it and to act upon it. Lord, make thy word a saving word. Make thy word a word of instruction and encouragement to believers. But grant most of all that the name of our great Redeemer, our risen Saviour, our soon coming King, we pray that his name might be magnified in our midst. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Colossians chapter 2 was our reading. I'd like you to turn back with me to that passage just now. And I'd like to read the two verses that I've chosen for the text this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as he had been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Somebody once said with regard to the introduction to a book ought to be like the porch of a house. Nobody ought to be long detained in it. And I think sometimes the introduction to a sermon is exactly the same. This is a very simple text of God's word. And what I want to do this morning is to go straight to the text and to elaborate upon a theme which comes out very clearly in those two verses, which is expressed, or which we express as the characteristics of the Christian life. Four characteristics of the Christian life. We have the commencement of the Christian life. We have the continuation of the Christian life. We have the consolidation of the Christian life. And there at the end we have the celebration of the Christian life. We are told that we are to abound therein with thanksgiving. So let's think in the first place about the commencement of the Christian life. Paul emphasizes that commencement when he addresses the church at Colossae. And he says at verse 6 concerning the believers there, that ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. The Christian life commences with a personal reception of Christ, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, I have no doubt that the people here this morning, as the people in the church of Colossae, were such as had received the teachings of Christ. They had embraced the word of the truth of the gospel. But our text tells us that they did simply more than receive the teachings of Christ. They actually, in truth, received Christ himself. And no one, whoever they are, can be a true Christian apart from this personal reception of Christ himself. Notice two things. The Colossian believers had received Christ in his fullness. The fullness of Christ is expressed by this title in verse 6, Christ Jesus the Lord. Our Savior is Christ. Our Savior is Jesus. Our Savior is also the Lord. And when a believer receives the Savior, If he really receives him, then he receives him as Christ. We are well enough acquainted, I'm sure, with the titles of our Lord in the New Testament, as to know that the name Christ means anointed one. But if you're to take the New Testament original language, there it would be literally rendered the Christ. In other words, the anointed one. The only one set apart by God to redeem and save. And the definite article before Christ's name in the original distinguishes the Christ of the Gospel from the counterfeit Christ who is being proclaimed in the city of Colossae by certain heretics. There were those that thought in that day that there were other mediators and saviors apart from Christ who were appointed by God to save men. And in teaching that false notion, they thus discredited the sole and absolute mediatorship of Jesus Christ, that he alone is the mediator, that he alone has been set apart by the Father to effect the reconciliation of sinners to himself. But Christ is the only one set apart. There is no other that has been anointed by the Spirit of God in the way in which he has. No other who has been anointed and appointed like Christ to save. The very first thing that Jesus emphasized in his public ministry was this very fact. He opened the Bible in the city of Nazareth in the synagogue. He took the prophecy of Isaiah from the Old Testament and applying it to himself, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel and to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach recovery of sight to the blind, and to preach the acceptable year of our Lord." And so to receive Christ is therefore to receive him in all that he claimed to be and in all that he claimed, or came rather, to do. It is of the utmost importance, we simply could not stress it enough, that it is vitally important to grasp this truth at the beginning of the Christian life, that he must be received as the only Christ, the only mediator, the only savior. But he also must be received as Jesus. Remember the name that was given to him before his conception in the womb? "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Joshua in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament Greek, the name means deliverer. He shall save his people from their sins. And what an amazing, a stupendous, a wonderful salvation there is in our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall save his people from their sins. What does this salvation mean that there is in Jesus? It means a receiving of reconciliation. Romans 5 verse 11 says, "By him we have now received the atonement." It also means deliverance. Colossians 1:13 says, "He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." When we were born into this world by natural generation, we were born children of Satan, spiritually speaking, and children of darkness. But by Christ, we are delivered from the power of darkness and translated into his kingdom. Deliverance, atonement, reconciliation, redemption through his blood, says the first chapter. The forgiveness of sins. There is a hope laid up for us in heaven, Colossians 1 verse 5. There is completeness. Colossians 2 says, "Ye are complete in him." There's a quickening. Hallelujah, there's a blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances. There is. Are all these things in Jesus? Atonement, deliverance, redemption, peace, hope, completeness, quickening, forgiveness, reconciliation. All of those things are received when Jesus is received, because Jesus is the deliverer. He must be received not only as the anointed one, but also as Jesus. And then the Christian life also commences not only with the receiving of the Savior as Christ and as Jesus, but with the receiving of him as Lord. And the definite article is again not only in the English, Christ Jesus the Lord, it's emphasized also in the Greek. So literally rendered, this verse is, "Having received the Christ Jesus the Lord." The name Lord expresses two things. It expresses His Godhead and His governorship. Or, to put it another way, His deity and His authority. Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, is the Lord. Colossians 2 verse 9, look at it. You couldn't get a clearer statement of the deity of Christ. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ was no mere higher form of man. He was God, is God manifest in the flesh. And if we are to begin the Christian life, we must receive Him in His deity and in His authority. Jesus is not truly received if He's not received in both those senses. Of course, there are many that pay mental assent to the Godhead or deity of Christ. But with regard to their personal lives, they have said in their hearts, if not by their lips, we will not have Him to rule over us. Such have never commenced the Christian life. The reception of Christ, let it be said, does not place the believer beyond the reach of law. He recognizes the deity of Christ, and in recognizing that, he submits to the authority of Christ. But you'll see, you'll only recognize and submit to Christ's authority when you recognize His deity. Christ Jesus is the Lord. Many can say together in this service, Christ Jesus is our Lord. But I wonder, what about the individual? What about you? Can you say, as Paul said to the church at Philippi in chapter 3, verse 8 of Philippians, Christ Jesus, He is my Lord. He is my God. Can you say that? Christ must be received in His fullness. He must be received as Christ, as Jesus, and as Lord. The Colossian Christians had also received Christ by faith. You see, that really is how He's received in His fullness. That's really how His power and grace are known, transforming the heart and life and making the person a real Christian. It's in the receiving of Him by faith. John 1 tells us, He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. Yet as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. A faith that receives Christ is that faith which refuses pedigree, which refuses self-will, which refuses to depend on any other, which rests in Christ Jesus the Lord alone for salvation. Faith is an act which implies the very opposite of anything like merit. It is simply the acceptance of a gift, God's free grace and salvation in Christ. And this faith which receives is more than an intellectual assent to the doctrines of the gospel. It is, to put it one way, a laying hold upon Jesus Christ. The Greek word is means to take or to receive aside. It's illustrated in the book of John chapter 14 and verse 3. And Jesus said about His disciples, He said, I will come again and I will receive you to Myself. In other words, that they might be with Him forever. That was more than a physical attachment, more than being in Christ's company. It was because He had them in His heart. And let me ask you the question today. Have you done more than receive Christ by merely giving an intellectual assent to the doctrines of the gospel? Have you received Him in your heart? Have you taken Him? Have you accepted Him as your only and personal Savior? Receiving Christ implies a heart reception of Him. And these people at Colossae were absolutely sure that they had done that. Absolutely sure that they had received the Lord. Ye have received Him. Can you say with the same certainty today that you have received Him? It is possible to know that you have received Christ. It is possible to know that Christ Jesus is your Lord. But it's only possible to know it when you receive Him. And the question is again, and let me put it as strongly as I possibly can, and as firmly as I possibly can, have you yet received Christ Jesus the Lord as your Lord and Savior? The commencement of the Christian life. Christ must be received in His fullness, and He must be received by faith. Secondly, we have the continuation of the Christian life. For the receiving of Christ Jesus the Lord is but the beginning of fellowship with Him. Paul goes on to say, as you've received him, so walk ye in him. The word walk is a simple word. It simply describes the general conduct of a man. And it is the great concern of all who know the Lord, who have received Christ, to walk with him, to have their behavior conformable to their profession of faith. All through the Bible, we have this thing emphasized, the walk of the believer. He is to walk worthy, Colossians 1 verse 10. He is to walk wisely, Colossians 4 verse 5. Your believer to walk honestly, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 12. To walk obediently, 2 John verse 6. To walk sincerely, even in the truth, 3rd epistle of John verse 4. To walk believingly, for we walk by faith, says the Bible, and not by sight. He is to walk lovingly, Ephesians 5 verse 2. And the believer is to walk orderly. But we're told in this text that he is to walk in Christ. That walk implies a number of things. It implies continuity. When we think about somebody walking, it's more than merely the taking of a couple of steps. It's a constant treading of a particular pathway. And you are to walk, the Bible says here, as you have received him. If indeed you have, this is his exhortation to you. The continuation of the Christian life is walking in him. But notice that this walk implies continuity. You are to walk as you have received him. Mark the words as and so. As ye have therefore received him, so walk ye in him. Let me ask you a question again. How did you, those of you that are saved, how did you first receive Christ? You first received him as your all in all. You first received him in his fullness. So you must continue to take him as your all in all. You must continue to rest entirely upon him for all your need in all your life. As you have received him, so walk in him. You received him as your all in all. Now you have to continue to rest upon him as your all in all. You rested entirely upon him for salvation. Here is a call to rest entirely upon him for the assurance of salvation. When I was a younger person, a few years ago in the early days of my Christian life, I had this strange notion that though I was saved by Christ, I had to find the assurance of salvation in my feelings. And there may be someone here who is under that same false impression. You will not find assurance in your feelings. You may feel saved one day. The next day you may feel that you're not saved. And your feelings are so changeable that they are no sure ground at all for assurance. Just remember this, dear believer, this morning, that the assurance of salvation has the very same source as salvation itself. It is Christ Jesus the Lord. He is both the assurance and the salvation of the believer. Listen to these scriptures for a moment. Because he lives, we shall live also. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost, all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Your God and Savior Jesus Christ, be assured of it, has not saved you to lose you. And he is your assurance. Because he lives. Why does our Savior live? He lives in the power of an endless life. Christ being raised from the dead, says the Bible, dieth no more. And because of it, therefore, he's your assurance. Tried, troubled saints of God in this service, who've been resting upon feelings for assurance rather than upon Christ. As you look to him first of all and receive him as your all in all for salvation, look to him now, even now when I speak, look to him now and take him as the all in all for your assurance. And as you've received him, so walk in him. You first received him as your all in all. Continue to rest upon him entirely for salvation. Rest entirely upon him for the assurance. And as you've rested entirely upon him for justification, rest entirely upon him every moment of every day for all your need and for your sanctification too. Haven't you trusted him with eternity, the eternal well-being of your soul? Why can you not trust him now for every other need that comes your way? As you've received him for the greatest needs, so continue to receive him. Rest in him wholeheartedly for every need, every emergency that arises. See what the text says again? as you've received him, so walk in him. The walk implies continuity. The walk also implies conformity. The Lord Jesus is not only the object of faith, he is the sphere in which the believer must live out his life to God's glory. He is the pattern for the believer's walk, for he that abideth in him, says John, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. He's also the power for the believer's walk. Our text tells us, so walk in him. Look, you can never live a life to the glory of God, for the power for holy living is not in yourself, it's in your union with Jesus Christ. It's in him that you walk. We can only walk in him, mind you, if we've received him. And if you've received him, you're in him, and therefore you can walk in him. The vine abides, the branches abide in the vine, according to the illustration of John 15. And just as the vine diffuses sap to the branches and gives it life and growth and fruitfulness, so your union with Christ provides for you all the life-giving power that you need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. This walk not only implies continuity and conformity, it implies consecration. Because Christ Jesus is Lord, he must have the supreme claim on your devotion and service. The Bible says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. And our life, the life of the redeemed ones, consists in serving him. Whether we live unto the Lord. The best of everything we possess should therefore be cheerfully given to him. Cheerfully given to him who has given so much. Say, what did Christ give for you? He gave everything that he was. He laid down his life. He poured out his soul as an offering for sin. Should not therefore our walk be one of consecration? Should we not now be saying in our hearts and day and daily, consecrate me now to thy service, Lord. By thy power of grace divine, let my soul look up for the steadfast look, and my will be lost in thine. This walk implies communion. You cannot walk in Christ apart from walking with Christ. And you're only really living when you're in fellowship with the Lord. You exist, but you don't live apart from fellowship with him. And Enoch walked with God, says the Bible. He walked to and fro. Every moment of every day was committed to him. Enoch walked with God, and he had this testimony that he pleased God. It is in this walking in Christ, this walk which implies continuity, conformity, consecration, and so on, that is the life which glorifies the God who has saved us. That's the life which he wants us to live if we know him. Are you ready to live that life in his grace and power? We have not only the commencement and the continuation. Look at verse 7 quickly. We have the consolidation of the Christian life. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. The word literally is having been rooted. So the Christian walks in Christ because he is rooted in Christ. He is rooted in Christ because he has received Christ. The rooting comes with the reception of Christ, and those that are rooted in him will never be uprooted. How different it is between those that have received him and those that have rejected him. Concerning those that have rejected him, Matthew says, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Jude verse 12 says, there are those who are without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. There is no stability for those that refuse the Son of God. The ungodly shall not stand in judgment. But the Christian can stand, and the Christian will stand, because he is rooted in Christ. See here the idea of progress. It's suggested by two simple metaphors. First of all, the metaphor of the tree, you're rooted. And then the metaphor of the building. You're not only rooted in Christ, you're built in Christ. In both these symbols, progress is implied. A tree is rooted in the proper soil, and because it is, it will grow. A building, after the foundation arises to the perfection of it. The word built here, you'll notice again, is in the present tense. It describes a work in actual progress. A dear believer, having become Christ, having come to Christ, and having attached yourself to the only foundation that is laid in the gospel, which is Christ Jesus, You should be ever rising in conformity with that foundation. The Church of Christ should ever rise in conformity with the foundation, the Savior, with the outlines of the great spiritual edifice of which Jesus is the pattern and the glory. Consider the means of progress here. The Lord's people are built up in Him, and we're told they're established in the faith. Edification is through firm belief of the truth as it is in Jesus. The word faith stands both for our acceptance of Christ, but it also stands for the actual truth as it is in Christ. See, it's not enough for the Christian to preserve the mere appearance of an external walk in the Son of God. The roots of our faith must be worked well into Him, even as the roots of a tree go deeper into the soil and give it a stronger standing. So we also, by putting the roots of our faith firmer into Christ, will be able to stand against the severest and heaviest storms of adversity and error. How do we do that? We do it by giving attendance to the Word of Truth. Acts 20 says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." Brethren and sisters in Christ, let us give attendance to the reading of the word of truth. Let us hide the word of truth in our hearts. The truth as it is in Jesus, let us obey it. Let us know what we believe. Let us hold it more firmly still. And in doing so, we'll be established in Christ. Seek to have a firmer grasp of divine truth. Seek most of all that truth will have a firmer hold of you. The final thing which we learn in verse 7 is about the celebration of the Christian life. There is joy in the Christian life. Yes, there's joy in living for the Savior. There's joy in being built up. There's joy in having received Him. And Paul says in verse 7 that we should abound therein with thanksgiving. The word abound is an interesting word. It means to be over and above. When you stop to think of everything that Christ has given to you, of everything that Christ is continuing to give to you, of everything that He is going to give to you, and when you think about the fact that in the ages to come, in the unending ages of eternity, He's still been going to pour out His mercy and grace upon you, then you couldn't praise Him too much. You couldn't abound too much in thanksgiving. Isn't there a sense in which we need to give thanksgiving and prayer? Raise our thoughts, songs of praise and thanksgiving to Him. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, Psalm 100. Offer to Him as in our spiritual priesthood the sacrifices of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving with the voice of melody, Isaiah 51:3. Aren't we to give melody in our hearts? Or sing with melody in our hearts to Him? Ephesians 5:19. What is the best way in which we can thank Him? The best way in which you, if you're a believer, can thank Jesus Christ, thank Him for His grace, is to receive yet more of that grace. What's the best way that I can show my appreciation for all that Jesus is in Himself, and all that He is to me, and all that He does for me, and all that He's going to do for me, and all that He's doing at this moment for me? What can I say when I consider the sum total of this greatness of God's grace, which cannot really be told or described? What can I do? I must thank Him. I feel I must do something. I feel like giving Him the glory, but how can I do it? And the heart of the Christian is satisfied with this answer in the psalmist. Psalm 116, verse 12 and 13 shows us that the way to thank God for His grace is to receive yet more grace. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation, and I will call on the name of the Lord. May God help us to be those indeed who have received Him, who rest upon Him, and who rejoice in Him, and to His name all the praise and glory will be.